to turn back in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. The title of our message today is It Was Borrowed. It was borrowed. You know, everything that you have is on loan from God. Sometimes we don't remember that, but it's true. Everything that you have is on loan from God. What do you have that you didn't receive? What do you possess that originates from yourself, for which you can say, this really, truly is mine? What do you possess or have in your possession of which you can boast and say, this didn't come from somewhere else. This had its origin in me. It was with me all along. I am the author and finisher of that which I possess. And the truth is, none of us can ever say that. And so if you know that everything that you have comes from somewhere else, why would you boast as if it came from you? If you know that you received from God's hand as a bestowment and as a grant and as a benefit and as a benevolence and in many cases as a responsibility, the things that you have in your possession, how about your right mind? How about your good health? How about a prospect for the future of which some people cannot have that is laid out before you in God's good providence in your life? You have to acknowledge that God gave you that. How about a family? Do you understand that even your family is a gift from God? How about your spouse? That person that you would want to get rid of sometimes. Don't you understand that they are a gift from God? And they ought to understand that you are a gift from God to them. Your children are a gift from God. Relationships are a gift from God. As difficult as they can be, they are a gift from God. Your job is a gift from God. See, everything you and I possess really is a gift from God in one way or another, and it's designed to keep you and I with a proper perspective of what we possess. Because at any time God wants to, He can take it from you. He can take your gifts from you. He can take your talents from you. He can take your skills from you. He can take your influences from you. He can take your mind from you. You and I don't have nothing that originates with us so that we can say in a sovereign way, it's mine and I will always possess it. It can go as easily as it came. And you know what else? What I have discovered is sometimes until God takes the thing away or threatens to take it away, we don't value it. And you and I are inclined, listen to me very carefully, you and I are inclined to misuse the blessings that God gives us. We are inclined either to misuse them or to neglect them or to be careless with them. And sometimes God has to shake us up to remind us that we're not the first cause of anything. We're simply the beneficiaries of blessings that God gives to us with responsibilities. I was reminded last week several times in a most burdensome way how easy it is to have a loved one in our lives for decades upon decades, 60, 70 years plus, and then all of a sudden they're gone. My sister Bonnie, the mother of Patrick and Philip, lost her mother last week. She called me as she had to jump on a plane and fly away. And I told you, you're in my prayers. You're in my prayers. I know what it's like to lose a parent. And then my sister, Miss Banks and Miss Holloway, lost their daughter and lost their sister in the same week. And they were in my prayers, too, because my heart was already burdened for Miss Bonnie. And as I was preaching to you last week, I was in danger of losing my mother as well. So I know something about God giving us things in the context of borrowed blessings that are here for a season and can be gone. We have to be extremely careful to understand that these are gifts, blessings. You can lose your son. You can lose your daughter. You can lose your friend. You can lose your spouse. You can lose people that ought to mean something in your life. can be taken away from you. You can find yourself bereft and find yourself alone. And let me remind you once again, because our context will actually affirm what I'm saying. You can lose even the gifts that God gives you. Be careful. You can lose it if you fail to realize that it is indeed a gift. And so you can follow me in your outline. The account before us is a wonderful, wonderful scenario of extreme blessing on the part of God towards the people of God, particularly in the context of ministry, of which you and I are to be about as the people of God, from the oldest of us to the youngest of us. And so there are some lessons to be derived from this, especially with respect to regarding and caring for and maintaining a proper perspective of stewardship towards the things of God. The scenario is that the sons of the prophets, these would be corresponding to students of Scripture, those who are learning the Word of God, those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Elisha, who is the predecessor of Elijah, is so blessed by the Spirit of God in so many ways. He is now instructing these young prophets to be and training them and teaching them and schooling young men in the cause of the gospel is a very comprehensive gift. It's not a small matter. It is profoundly critical to the advancement of God's glory and God's honor. And it is, again, comprehensive. And so they look up one day and they find that they have grown in number significantly. And the prophets, the sons of the prophets, are so excited and so delighted that they call upon Elisha to move from where they are to a place where they can expand and where they can grow. Verse 1 says, "Now the place where we dwell with you is too small." Do you guys see that? The place where we dwell with you is too small. I just want to make sure you get the scenario. God is specifically causing us to see and observe the blessing of his hand upon the ministry. The blessing of his hand upon the ministry. It is a blessing when the ministry experiences growth. We know, however, as we have already been exercised this morning, that growth comes from God. God is the one that causes a thing to grow. Is that not true? And so we don't attribute to ourselves any kind of subtle or cunning wisdom by which we made a thing to grow. The Apostle Paul very clearly told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, "Don't you boast in Apollos, don't you boast in Cephas, don't you boast in Paul. They are nothing but gifts by which the body of Christ is edified. God gave them to you, and God gives the increase." It's so very important for you to know that the increase of all things come from God. Now, the attitude that you and I are to have with regards to God increasing things is rooted in God's aim and objective. We have said it more than once in this church. Don't ever fail to recognize that the purpose for which God has caused you and I to exist and live and to serve him in his kingdom is that his glory would be advanced all over the world. We want to see men and women come to a real saving knowledge of Christ. We want to see God glorified. We want to see him honored. We want to see him exalted. We want to see sinners saved. We want to see our loved ones saved. We want to see our family members say, we want to be able to say right along with the sons of the prophet, the place is too small. But we want to be able to do it on a right and proper grounds. We want to be able to do it because we really truly do know that God is the one that is actually causing the increase. We have not manipulated this thing. We have not coerced this thing. We have not put in our own human growth hormones to cause the thing to grow. We have not, as it were, inserted into the body politic an alien synthetic element by which the church grows. We can easily say it was the work of the Lord. Growth is God's doing, and the process must be respected. And what do I mean by the processes? I mean that when we are talking about the growth of the kingdom of God and the growth of the church of Christ, God has a method in a manner by which the church grows in a healthy way, in a way that glorifies God and is safe for the people of God. And I just want to call your attention to three things that's in your outline. Remember this, in the ministry of the Lord, in the cause of the gospel, there must maintain in the mindset of the people of God a real sense of humility. We must remain humble. The attitude towards the ministry is that it's God's and we're stewards of it. And stewardship really requires a faithfulness that cannot be fully executed without humility. You and I don't have the gift within ourselves to be faithful to God. If God left you to yourself, you would be unfaithful to God. I'm here to tell you. And so humility is not this kind of pious attitude that basically says, oh, I'm nothing. No, that's not humility. Humility simply says that I need God in every aspect of my calling. I don't ever want to think one thought apart from God. I don't want to conceive one idea, one proposition, one set of assertions without it being the grace of God actually causing these things to come to pass. And I don't want to find myself dwelling on any notion or any doctrine or any agenda that doesn't have as its foundation and premise the God who initiated those thoughts and approved those thoughts and affirmed those thoughts. I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about God. You guys got that? That's the humility with which you have to walk. And in order to do that, you have to be Coram Deo. You have to be in the presence of God. You have to stay prostrate before the Savior. You have to understand that you are dealing with some very serious issues in the ministry. Souls are at stake. Eternity is the issue at hand. We're not playing games when it comes to the end game of this thing called the ministry. One day we have to give an account. Every one of us, for the things we say and do in the cause of the ministry. One day we have to give it. So humility is critical to that. And humility allows every one of us to stop focusing on ourselves and focus on the Lord. You want to be able to be a part of a blessed environment. Make sure that you don't think of yourself more than you ought to, but that you think soberly. That you think according to the scriptures, think of no man above that which is written, but be sober in your judgment. Now, when you think about yourself, that ought to humble you right there. The other attribute in this context of what I consider healthy growth in the local church as a consequence of God's blessing is charity. I want to make sure you understand that all things work by love. Did you know that? In the kingdom of God, all things work by love. God is a God of love. God saved us, predicated upon his love, and the expression of his love manifested in us ought to cause us to respond in love to God and towards one another. This is the, as it were, the golden rule. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor, what? As yourself. So there is a critical component in the motive and attitude of the believer when it comes to the ministry. It must be motivated by love for God and love for others. Never take that out of the equation. Never take that out of the equation. You want a happy environment where men and women are free to grow and express themselves and to be able to work through this process called sanctification. Walk in humility and walk in love. The other one is there too. The other one is there too. And there are many verses. I don't want to actually waste the time going to all the verses to affirm it. But the aim of the ministry must be edification. The aim of the ministry must be edification. Now, edification is a Greek term that technically means to build up, like taking stacks of bricks and laying them out in order intentionally and deliberately, and you build up the edifice. It's called building up. The goal, therefore, in ministry should be three things: humility, charity, and the objective should be to edification. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. You remember when Paul was talking to the Corinthians who were gifted with a lot of gifts in the church? But they were so narcissistic and egotistical that they were like marbles clashing with one another in the church. And so there was lots of divisions and conflicts in the church. And Paul said the reason why there are divisions and conflicts in the church is because you're stuck on yourself. That you don't understand that when it comes to edification, edification never terminates in you. It always terminates in the other. To edify is to be ready to build someone else up, not yourself. To build yourself up is to be puffed up. Well, that's different than being edified. Building up is in other work. It's mindful of others. Am I making some sense? Actually, that's what's going on in our context, too. You and I are coming in on a turn of events where Elisha is, as I said, having come through several marked ministry experiences into this real auspicious and favorable situation where he's happy and the prophets are happy and they are desirous to continue growing in the work. And so they have the approbation of God, but they realize that the place where they are is too small. So they make the request that they should go somewhere else and, as it were, build a place suitable for their ministry, which calls our attention then to point number two. Building adequately for God's honor requires what? Diligence. Diligence. Now notice what verse 2 says. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan, and take thence every man a beam. You see that? Now do you know what this brother is talking about? He's talking about one of those words that causes people to sweat and run. It's the word work. It's the word work. Now follow me now. He didn't say to Elisha, can we go to a certain area where we can resort and vacation? Where we can lay back and be casual? Where we can rest and recline? Where we can enter into a mode of cessation and Sabbath. No, he said, let us go somewhere where we can actually exert our energies laboriously and diligently for the purpose of making the place where this ministry is growing adequate for the cause. In other words, he was speaking representatively for all the other sons of the prophets, those who are coming to understand the ministry, that we want to actually increase our labor, not diminish our labor. And here is the point. When it comes to the cause of the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, in every facet of it, you and I are called to diligence. We are called to diligence. Diligence is on the part of every man. The humility of service, the resolve to labor, diligence on the part of every person. On your part and on my part, God calls us to diligence. And in fact, keep your hand here and go to Romans chapter 12. I want to show you just one verse with regards to that. And as I am talking to us about the ministry, and I'm talking to us about the attitude and characteristics that should accompany us in ministry, if we're going to be successful in ministry, I want you to hear this as well. I am not speaking exclusively about the church per se, the gathering of the saints on Sunday. I am talking about the church comprehensively. That is, I am speaking about every aspect of the ministry of our lives. Remember earlier I talked about the fact that God has given us many things. He's given us good health. Is that true? That's a stewardship. He's given us a good mind. Is that true? That's a stewardship. He's given us families. Is that true? That's a stewardship. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So when I talk about ministry, I'm not simply talking about us being merely diligent to come to church on Sunday. I'm talking about the ministry impacting every aspect of our life. Impacting my family, impacting my children, impacting my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, impacting my work, impacting my peers, impacting my brothers and sisters. In other words, your work, ladies and gentlemen, does not stop when we go amen. Did you get that? So as we are unpacking this, I want you to think, ministry for you is according to where God has called you. Has he called you as a single person? Has he called you as a male? Has he called you as a female? Has he called you as a young person? Has he called you as an older person? Has he called you as a couple? Has he called you as a family? Are you hearing what I'm saying? In that calling, we are talking about being diligent in the cause of the gospel, because that is the sphere and realm of which God wants you to be immediately responsible and careful in your blessed receiving of the endowment of grace in your life. If I'm going to make an impact on the kingdom of God, it's not because I'm going to be sending CDs over to Africa. Did you get that? I'm going to make an impact on the kingdom of God when I realize what God has entrusted me with. I'm a husband, so I have a wife. She must know the truth. She must love the truth. She must give her life to the truth. I'm a father. I have sons and daughters. They must know the truth. They must love the truth. They must give their lives to the truth. And I must pour out my life before them so that I might persuade them that God is everything. and that it's worth them pouring out their life to the true and the living God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying now? That's the diligence that I'm talking about. But that diligence is integrated with the expansion of the church. So here we are told in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 12, these words, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Verse 6 is talking about the gift of teaching, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorts on exhortation. These are all teaching gifts. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Sometimes God gives us the gift of giving money. Most people don't have that gift. But sometimes God gives us the gift of giving money, giving resources. And in that gift, he wants you to be devoted to God. That's what the word simplicity means. Not duplicitous, not ambiguous, not ambivalent. You as a giver, because God has given you the gift of making money, are not to be yes and no with God. You are to be grounded in biblical truth, sound in your theology, so that your giving corresponds with your devotion to God. Did y'all get that? So the man that is wealthy beyond most of us poor people, and yet he knows God like we know God, he should be edified in his edifying of others through the resources that he gives. Because he's doing it with simplicity, singleness, devotion. That's what the word can be translated, devotion to God. It goes on, he that ruleth, the word rule has to do with those who are overseers in the church, let them do it with what? Diligence. And he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. See, love there is an assumption. It's already presumed that it's there. Let love be without hypocrisy. Don't love one person, hate another person. Ooh, that got us. Abhor that which is what? Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business. There it is. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, those six verses are the formula for a healthy, vital atmosphere of growth in the local church. That's the formula. That's the construct by which we will be blessed. If we acknowledge those principles there, we will see the blessing in the local church. That's what I'm talking about. So in point number two, building adequately for God's honor requires diligence on the part of every man, the humility of service, the resolve to labor. And here are the four areas that I want to just lay out to you. I'm not going to unpack them. I'm just going to tell you, if you're going to be successful before God, there are four areas that you're going to have to give yourselves to. Prayer. You're going to have to give yourself to prayer. You will never be successful before God without coming to the God who gives success. Prayer is critical to it. Prayer. Personal devotion to God in the context of study. You want to be a successful, fruitful, productive believer in Christ? Do not skirt the responsibility of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. God uses us to the extent that our hearts are right because we are walking with him coram Deo, and to the extent that we have a right understanding of God and the things of God. God uses us to the extent that our heart is right. You're going to learn that in a little bit. And to the extent that he has taught us properly. To be used of God requires knowledge. It requires understanding. And it requires wisdom as well. And you and I will acquire wisdom more quickly when we, in the context of praying before God every day, realize that we are dealing with an infinite being who is glorious and perfect and holy and with whom we have everything to do. Prostrate before this sovereign, glorious God is what you must be in order to experience his blessings. And then we must beg God in the appropriate way to teach us who he is and what he does so that we can communicate truth to people not only accurately, but effectively. Effectively. The third thing that I will call your attention to is healthy fellowship. You guys got that? Healthy fellowship. I had to use that little predicate there on the concept of fellowship because there are what I call unhealthy fellowships. In the psychological world, it's called toxic relationships. But there are unhealthy fellowships, lopsided relationships between Christians where they emphasize certain things over against others And it can be rooted in immaturity, naivete, a lack of understanding, a proportionality that God calls us to. But a healthy relationship is where the body of Christ is walking in the light and walking in the truth and recognizing all of the other requisites that we have talked about. The necessity of humility, the necessity of preferring one above another, the necessity of being patient with one another. Watch this. The necessity of forgiving one another, even as Christ, God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. All of these are components in a healthy fellowship. By the way, they are the same components in a healthy family. You want a happy family that's rejoicing in the Lord? Use these particular components. Understand humility. Understand preferring others above yourself. Understanding what it means to be patient. Understanding what it means to take time to grow. Understanding all of these components are critical to a healthy environment. And they are essential to glorifying God as a local church. How many of you know what it's like to be in a local church filled with scandal? Let me get a hand or two. I just wanted it to be on record in heaven. No, and I say that only because it's a sad commentary on a lack of diligence with regards to what constitutes good fellowship. Good fellowship is not just two people agreeing with each other. Ooh. That agreement must be comprehensive. It must be based on yielding to the truth of God's word in all of these areas that I talked about, so that our agreement is not with each other so much as it is with God. How sweet and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, because God endorses it. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the blessedness of the presence of the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. Does that make some sense? Very critical to it. And when you can discern that in a fellowship, you want to retain that. You want to honor that. You want to thank God for that. Because in fellowships, no matter how large or small, when it's filled with contention and it's filled with strife and it's filled with fleshliness and it's filled with carnality, there ain't no joy in that. There is no joy in a fellowship that fails to operate according to the Spirit of God and according to the truth of Scripture. So it's critical for us to understand that what we are reading in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 is not simply an accident. It's the process of a growth and maturity that has occurred over time by the blessing of God. So here's the fourth category, worship. Worship. Four areas that's going to make you a healthy, balanced, spiritually sound, effective believer. Prayer. Study, that is devotion to God's word, healthy fellowship, and then worship. The man or the woman that thinks that they can be productive for God and do not realize the absolute necessity of worship has failed to understand the first principle of God calling you into his presence. The hour is coming, and now is, when those that worship God shall worship him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh. Until you have become a worshiper of God, you will be limited in your perspective on what it means to be an effective and productive Christian. Point number three in your outline. The place to which these men asked to go is what I call a spirit-honoring request, prompted and approved by the Spirit of God. Will you notice what they say in verse 2? Let us go, we pray, where? Unto Jordan. Unto Jordan. Let us go to Jordan, so that we might build and expand as we are already experiencing growth. Let us go to Jordan. Now, what's so relevant about situating themselves at Jordan? Might I say this? Jordan is that very popular river that flowed through Israel, that marked the transition from the old to the new, from the land of the wilderness into the promised land, from the old into the new of God's covenant purpose for the people of God. The river Jordan signifies that marked place where a number of miracles occurred. The greatest of which, in my opinion, was the fact that John the Baptist did his ministry at the River Jordan, calling all religious folks who thought they knew God to meet God in the river. And when they started scoffing at him, calling them to the river, guess what? One day, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the glory of God showed up at the river. And there, the Father and the Holy Ghost affirmed Christ as the central object by which we come to God in the midst of the river. In the midst of the river. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In other words, they were spirit honoring in that what they wanted to make sure occurred, hear me now, was that their ministry was built on the gospel. Their ministry was built on the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, of the revelation of the invisible God in the person of Christ. They wanted to make sure that they did their ministry where Christ was made known. See, if you get away from Christ, you're in trouble. If you get away from the gospel, you're in trouble. If you get away from the truth that's revealed in Christ, you're in trouble. These men were aided by the Spirit of God to make sure that where they built was not some, as it were, opaque or innocuous place where they didn't have any water source, or they didn't have, as it were, the legacy of biblical truth that God uses to affirm his saving work. They built at the River Jordan. Point number three. Fertile trees at the river. Do you see that? Fertile trees. Now, geographically, Jordan is a river that runs almost all the way through Palestine from one end down at the south all the way up to the north. Almost all the way down, as it were. And along the River Jordan are what are called trees. Fertile trees. Quite naturally, trees are going to be fertile and strong and vibrant by a riverbank, right? So in your Bible, you read constantly about the trees growing by the river. Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17. The Bible closes out with what we call the motif of the garden, as it were, in Revelation chapter 22. And I saw trees on either side of the river. And the trees here in this context are representing those things that are necessary to build God's kingdom. Those things that are necessary to build God's truth. So first and foremost, the sons of the prophet are actually getting closer to Christ, not further away. They're getting closer to a biblical gospel that is rooted in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And this is where God is about to build it up right here. This is where he's about to build it up. They said, can we go to the River Jordan that we may fell beams? You know what that means, right? Cut down trees. Let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And then the next statement that's made by these young men is this. Verse 3, because Elisha said, go ahead on, y'all can go. Go ahead on. Sounds like a good idea. It is absolutely appropriate for you to build and expand the ministry. And it's certainly wise that you do it near the river. But you go. And here's what one of them said. And one said, be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. Do you see that? Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. Here is another warning, right along with a very good proposition that is set forth. Elisha says, go. The place where you want to go is a legitimate place. It's safe. It's always safe to build near the cross. Safe to build near the cross. But this young man also knew that even if we're near the cross, without the presence of the Spirit of God, it still avails nothing. You see what he says? We're thankful that you approve of us going there, but we need you to go with us. And so the next point that I want to press home concerning ministry is this. It is critical that we always call upon God to join us in this work of the ministry. We must constantly depend upon the Spirit of God to approve our work, to establish our work, to advance our work, to build our work. You and I can do nothing apart from the Spirit of God. Isn't that what the prophet says? It's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And so here the prophet is saying, we're going to go because you said go. But as Moses said, watch this. If you don't go, we ain't going nowhere. It's a real understanding, ladies and gentlemen, of the first point, that we can't build anything of any significance apart from God. They knew that there was a great possibility of calamity if God is not in the work. Now, let me see if I can build this just a little bit more as we unpack the next verse that comes to affirm what I'm saying. Suppose you and I have a proper understanding of biblical truth in the areas of things like salvation and redemption and the atonement work of Christ and justification, which flows out of that work. And yet we don't have the Spirit of God to actually make those truths, those orthodox truths, to have an impact in our life. Suppose we know those things in a mere carnal way. In a mere fleshly way. Is that possible? Is it possible for us to have right doctrine with the absence of the Spirit of God? Is that possible? Please listen to me then. For those young men to call on God is to understand their limitations. It's for them to understand their weakness. It's to understand their vulnerability. We need to always build near Calvary, but we also need to build by the work of the Spirit of God. Do you guys see that? Lord Jesus, if you don't come with us, don't let us go. Very, very important. So, fertile trees at the river, certainly, certainly. But point number four, nothing will succeed without the Spirit of Christ. Nothing will be accomplished without the Spirit of Christ. And in fact, let me nail this down. The Lord Jesus sent out 12 men to turn the world upside down, didn't he? But you know what he said? I've got to go with you. And so Mark 16 tells us that he declared to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the text says, and the Lord was with them, confirming the word. He told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued from on high with what? The Spirit of God. And then you read in the book of Acts chapter 5, and you read through the subsequent chapters of the book of Acts. It is no wonder that the apostles were so successful in ministry, because they were aided by the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel. It is critical then for you and I to realize that we need the strength of God's Spirit to do the ministry in a way that is successful. It is critical that you and I remember that if we are doing any kind of ministry apart from the dependence upon and the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the context of the cross work of Christ, you and I are going to be in trouble. The message of the gospel is what God has called us to. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel is the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God in order for God's glory to be accomplished. Our job then is to preach the cross work of Jesus Christ. It will only be done as the Spirit of God endorses it and works through it to accomplish his purpose. That's what we are called to do. And so these men are indicating that in their wisdom of verse 3, we pray you go with your servants. And he answered and said, what? I will go. So he went with them, and they came to Jordan, and they were cutting down wood. They were at the work. Verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and he said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. You see that? For it was borrowed. Point number 5. Our gifts are on loan from God. See that? Our gifts are on loan from God. So now we have here a test. Wonderful test of which some lessons can be brought out now. There was no intentions on anybody's part to lose anything. Everybody was diligent and desirous to labor and fulfill their calling as they were industriously applying their gifts. But things happen, ladies and gentlemen. Have you figured that out in your life? Things happen. Stay with me here now. I'm going to unpack a couple of points here, and then we're going to see what I mean by things happen. You and I never set out to do something in which we intend on negative consequences. You'll get up in the morning and you'll get in your car to head to work, and just out of human infirmity, run the stoplight, and run into somebody. You didn't intend to do it. Things happen. You and I are human, and so God actually, in the economy of our human existence, and through the, as it were, the mystery of life, He actually works through that stuff, doesn't He? Doesn't God work through our mistakes? Doesn't He work through our foibles? Doesn't He work through our errors? And the only thing that you and I have to deliberate is whether this error was a consequence of negligence or it was a motive that was flawed or ill. Now, isn't that true? Doesn't circumstances that actually befall us cause us to ask the question about our motive? And what did I do or didn't do to bring that to pass? See, I want you to put your feet in this man's shoes for a moment right now, okay? Because he's laboring with the brethren. And they're cutting down trees. Now, cutting down trees is no small task. When the last time you picked up an axe and cut down a tree? Stay with me now. But also, cutting down trees requires skill. And when you're cutting down trees with other people, it requires certain ethics. See, because the chopping of a tree or a branch is a very dangerous act. And I wouldn't want to be on the same planet with a fool cutting down trees. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Somebody that does not know what they're doing. So now in this context, we're still talking about ministry, right? We're still talking about building the church, right? We're still talking about building adequate space for ministry. And we must not imply that this individual had some ill motive. It was simply a situation that happened. Things happened. The axe head flew off. And it flew off into the water. What we can say about this is this. In the Bible, the axe, like the hammer, serves as a representation of the Word of God. In the Bible, the axe, like the hammer, serves as a representation of the Word of God. You may recall when John the Baptist was about his ministry and the Pharisees and the rulers were coming to his baptism, the thing that he said with regards to the coming of Christ, watch this now, now is the axe laid to the root of the trees. And every tree that my Father has not planted will be cut down. You guys remember that? You know what he was talking about? He was talking about the ministry of the Word by Jesus Christ dealing with the teachings and errors of the Pharisees and the scribes. That the ministry of the Word in Christ's mouth would cut down the man-centered doctrines and traditions of the men who were calling themselves the leaders of the church. Christ would chop it down. It will chop it down. And there's a real sense in which when you and I handle the Word of God, we are handling a battle axe. And in fact, Jeremiah chapter 50 tells us that the church is God's battle axe. The church collectively is designed to and called to the ministry of cutting down false doctrine, cutting down false teaching, cutting down false assumptions, cutting down worldviews that don't correspond with the truth, telling the truth as it is in Jesus. God's Word is like an axe. However, we must be careful how we use that axe. We must be very careful about how we use that axe, because if we're careless with the axe, we can hurt somebody. Are you hearing me? If I am felling a tree with a collection of brothers and we're all in the woods, now watch this now, and I don't understand that there is a proper direction at which I am to fell that tree, and I'm felling that, let's say 35 degrees of an angle, and another brother is exactly opposite of my swing, and he doesn't know it, he's in danger. If you go hunting, I've been hunting with my grandparents, and we line up parallel when we go hunting. We don't hunt perpendicular, and we don't hunt opposite towards one another. I don't think you ever want to look into the barrel of a double barrel shotgun. And so the same thing applies here with the axe. Follow me now. Chopping down a tree with a group of men requires being in a proper position just in case something happens. Now, these men had proper protocol in this approach, because when the young man went to strike at the tree, he flew back and the axe head went into the water. You know what that means? They had enough wisdom to know that the stroke going backwards is the stroke that's most often going to cause the axe head to fly. So they had their backs to the river as they were cutting trees. It meant that as they were cutting it down, they were following proper protocol to be careful about the people with whom they were doing ministry. They had no intentions of hurting anyone around them. You and I can hurt each other, and the church has done this for thousands of years, with the acts of God's word, out of carelessness, out of lack of discretion, out of a lack of wisdom. Are you following what I'm saying? It is critical that we understand. And also, let me just say it like this, just to make another personal application. Unintended consequences abound in the church where people are using the axe of the word in a way where splinters fly off the trees and get into the eyes of loved ones and relatives and friends that you didn't intend to hurt. I know I'm telling the truth. The silence is affirming. Unintended consequences come when we're careless with the word of God. Careless. What's beautiful about our account is that God is teaching us something a little bit more fully redemptive, in that when this man lost his axe head, no one got hurt. The axe didn't fly off and get anybody. The axe head flew off and went into the water. So we can safely say this, and this is what I can say after about 25 years of actual active ministry in the church, with all of the difficulties I have been challenged with and all of the trials that we go through, God has been so good that when the axe head flies off, it hasn't permanently damaged anyone that I know. See, because the word of God, not properly used, can be utterly destructive. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It can be utterly destructive. It can create divisions. It can create schisms. It can create conflicts of such level that they're irreparable. It's only the mercy of God that we can engage in work and engage in ministry, that it results in edification. It results in building up, and that we don't get permanently wounded. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is critical then. So what I say is the reason why that axe head flew off in the direction of the river and landed in the river is because Elisha was there. And the reason why we can do ministry successful to the extent that we do is because Christ is present, because the Spirit of God is present, because God is supervising and watching over our word so that we aren't destroying one another. Am I making some sense? And I'm saying this again, not just in the sense of the ecclesiastical structure of the church. I'm talking about your home. I'm talking about your family. I'm talking about your colleagues. I'm talking about your friends. I'm talking about your co-workers. I'm talking about your college students, your colleagues. I'm talking about being able to be the kind of wise Christian that knows how to handle the word properly. Am I making some sense? And so now let's go on to something that is far more redemptive and central to our lesson in our text. Certainly, our gifts are on loan from God. The man said that he begged for the axe head, for the axe. Notice what he says in verse 5. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water, and he cried and said, "Alas, master, for it was what?" You know the first thing came to his mind when he lost the axe head? That it wasn't his. That's what I was saying in point number one. Point number one is what I was saying. It's not yours. It's not yours. This is not your gospel. This is not your Bible. This is not your word. This is not your ministry. It's God's. You must know that. You must understand that. You must understand that, and you must take care of it carefully, because you can lose it. You can lose your calling. You can lose your influence. You can lose your gift. God can take it away from you if you don't remember that it's borrowed. Now, I can easily surmise that either the brother did not know how to handle the word, or he just got lazy and flung backwards and it took off. But what we know is that the axe head came off the axe handle. So he still had the handle, but the axe head was gone, which means he was unproductive. Now he's standing around watching everybody else work while he's got nothing to do. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then on top of that, not only is he not working, which is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, I want you to hear this. Here's what he said. Here's what Paul said. As I go about preaching the gospel, desiring that all men would be saved, I become all things to all men, that if by any means I might win some. That's one side of the ethic. The other side of the ethic is this. Are you ready? But I bring my body into subjection. In other words, I control myself. I discipline myself. I don't give myself over to capricious acts. I don't just let the whim of my desires so control me that I'm swinging my axe or I'm beating at the air or I'm running in vain. I labor with diligence. I labor with carefulness. I labor with humility before God. I labor with watchfulness. I am careful because I want to remain productive. You know what he said? I bring my body into subjection. I beat it into subjection so that the intemperance and natural inclination of my lust does not cause me to be unsuccessful in the ministry. Did you hear what I just said? I'm going to give you an example why I say that this is an important aspect for all of us to remember. There was a man who was among the sons of the prophets here. And that man is no longer in the ministry. This is the last verse of the previous chapter. It's verse 27. Verse 27 is the close of an epic in the life of the ministry of Elisha, where he had a servant named Gehazi. Now, Gehazi was an omen that if you would go back and study him, you'd learn something about Gehazi. He's like one of the sons of the prophet. He was a protege of Elisha. And everybody kind of looked up to Gehazi because Gehazi is the one serving under Elisha. Right? But Gehazi had some real problems, and they started showing up. The first area they showed up was when Elisha, as it were, by the Spirit of God, blessed the Shunammite woman so that she had a child a year later. And over time, that child got older, but he waxed sick. Remember that? An only son. And the son was lame, sick, and ultimately died. And Elisha sent Gehazi with his staff to go lay the staff on the child so that the child could rise again from his sickness or rise again from his death. Apparently, Elisha had the capacity by the gift and gracing of God to resurrect people from the dead. He had such an anointing, such a presence of the Spirit of God in his life that for him, the dead was not a problem because he served the living God. He sent his servant Gehazi with his staff and said, lay it on the boy's face and then come again. When Gehazi came back, he said, nothing happened. My efforts, my labors didn't avail at all. That was the first warning to us about a deficit in the character of Gehazi. Gehazi was among the ministry. He was among those who were orthodox. He was among Elisha, who was the man of God, but he had no power in his ministry. He had no authority in his ministry. He didn't have the gospel that raises the dead. Even though he was sent by Elijah, he wasn't sent by God. And so he could not raise the child from the dead. That's our first flag. The second flag we have is over in chapter 5 where Elisha has healed Naaman, the leper, of his leprosy. You guys remember that? Of his leprosy. And Naaman wants to reward Elisha with all kinds of money. I mean, if I'm a leper and I'm dying of leprosy and I got lots of money, I want to give it to the prophet too. But there was an ethic amongst the people of God that went like this. And this was true in the Old and the New Testament. God's people never take money from unbelieving pagans. Ooh. God's people never take money from unbelieving pagans, lest the unbelieving pagan say that we made their God prosperous by our wealth. Men of God that I know and have known for decades never get involved with secular institutions begging for secular institutions' money to grow the church. We never ask the pagan gods to serve our God, to prosper us when God is the God of heaven and earth? So Elijah told Naaman, nah, you're not going to get us. The healing, that's free. Go on, brother. But as he's headed home, Gehazi jumps on his horse and goes hunts him down. And guess what he says? Now, my master's a little tired, and he really wasn't thinking. We do want that money. You know what's going on in Gehazi's heart right now? Covetousness. Covetousness. He's a covetous man. He's, first of all, powerless in his ministry, but he's also covetous. And a covetous man is an idolater. And an idolater lacks faith. When you're an idolater, you lack faith. See, when you believe the true and the living God, you know he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Then you wait on God to pay your bills. You wait on God to take care of your needs. You wait on God to bring you through. You wait on God to bless you. You don't let the heathen bless you in God's place, so that they can say the only reason those church folks have what they have is because they signed on the dotted line and got all those government grants. Am I making some sense? But Gehazi was a problem in the ministry because he did not believe in the power of the gospel, nor did he believe in the God who was powerful enough to take care of him. Elisha did. Elisha did. And so this is the person we find that in the close of chapter 5, Elisha loved Gehazi, but he told Gehazi the curse, the leprosy that was on Naaman is now on you. And here's what occurs, and I want you to hear the lesson. What was privately and secretly in the heart of that man now is publicly made manifest by the leprosy all over his body. He's cut off from the church. He's cut off from the prophet. He's separated from the servants of God. And do you know what happens when they cut him off? Are you ready? God started blessing the ministry. He started blessing the ministry. All the prophets knew this. They understood that the blessing of the ministry is where the people of God are operating out of the humility. Remember what we learned? Out of charity. Remember what we learned? Out of a sense of service to others because we believe God. And so Gehazi had to go in order for this to occur. And now we move into this other area in which God is teaching us biblical truth with regards to how the ministry is to prosper and to flourish. And here are our last couple of points. First of all, remember, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I are poor beggars and that the gift that God gives us is a gift that's on loan to us. God gives it and God can take it away. You and I don't have any innate gifts of which we can say it has its origins in us. What our Lord said in Luke chapter 16, verse 12 is this. If you're not going to be faithful in somebody else's, who's going to give you that which is your own? Remember that? He's talking about, watch this now, the welfare of your soul. The welfare of your soul. The axe flying off into the water represents the soul of man. This is my last point. You and I can live, grow old, and die and lose our soul. Are you hearing what I'm saying? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and what? If he dies in the losing of his soul, he's a what? Fool. This man loses his axe head and immediately he cries, "A master, master, it was borrowed." He feels the sense of indebtedness because it was not his own. He feels the sense of indebtedness because he begged for it and now he doesn't have the ability to give it back. So what's going to occur is a notable miracle that's going to teach us a few gospel truths and we'll close. First of all, this is the River Jordan. You know what that means? It's not a dry, stale lake that's sitting still. It's not a riverbank. I mean, it's not a little pond. If it was a pond, the axe could fall down, and you can point to where it is, swim on in, get it. Watch this. this is a river, and the River Jordan flowed furiously at certain times of the year. It overflowed its banks. When that axe head goes into the water, it takes off. All the man who lost the axe head could do is tell him where it fell. And I don't even actually know how he could know that when he strikes and he goes like this. Unless the thing is flying so far, he turns and he looks and he sees it go, which I guess that's good enough for God to actually use that to teach us a lesson. And here's the lesson. If it were not for a God who can raise the dead, everything we have would be lost and irretrievable. If you and I did not serve a God that anticipated the loss of our soul, the loss of our life, the loss of our gifts, the loss of our resources. If you and I served a God that didn't have the ability to recover that which is lost, you and I would be of most people miserable. But the God we serve is a God who not only can recuperate the loss, he anticipates it in order to get glory out of himself. Now watch this. Here's a beautiful redemptive truth. Elisha says, where did it fall? He said, Master, here is where it fell. And what did Elisha do? Verse 6, he cut down a what? Now, what kind of old ancient pagan voodoo stuff this brother getting ready to do? Stay with me. I'm almost done. When you read your Bible carefully, from Genesis to Revelation, please understand this truth, that the Bible is the Word of God. And it's written to exalt the triune God centrally through his son, Jesus Christ. When you read your Bible is about a savior. It's about a God who has revealed his glory in his son, Jesus Christ. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me to do thy will, O God. So even though you are dealing with some miracle, some strange happening, some strange event, what you and I must ask is, where is the gospel here? Where is the truth here? Where is Christ here? And you know what Elisha does? He cuts down a stick. The word is tree. It's a branch. And that branch is a person. That branch is the Lord of glory. That branch is the seed of David. That branch is the King of glory. And you know when he cuts this tree down, he throws it into the Jordan. He throws it into the Jordan. Because there's only one person that can enter into the Jordan to retrieve your soul from hell. And that's the God-man Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Now stay with me for a moment. He didn't take that man's axe handle and throw it in the water. He cut down a new tree. Because it required a new humanity. A new man. The incarnate God. To take your place. And to join you in your death. We call it the incarnation of our Savior, the God-man Jesus Christ. What's going to redeem my soul from hell is the God-man who can identify with me in hell. Jordan River is a picture of death. It's a picture of damnation. It's a picture of the curse of God. And you and I, by nature, are lost under the wrath of God. You and I have lost our souls in sin in our first father, Adam, and we are irretrievably doomed unless there was a God who loved us enough to come into this world and assume a human nature so that he could join us in our death. The axe head is lost from all human purposes, from all human perspective. But the axe head is not lost from the God with whom it is said, with him all things are possible. He cuts the axe, he cuts the tree down, and he throws it in the water. And what this teaches us is the union of Christ in our death. See, if you die without Christ, you're doomed. But if you die in Christ, you're good to go. If Christ dies for you, you're good to go. Watch this. And if Christ dies with you, you're good to go. Do you want to know how men and women are raised from the dead, given spiritual life, quickened, and brought to a place where they are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus? There was a man who died with them so that they died in him, so that when he rose again, they rose again in him. The only way the axe head of the soul can float from the dungeon of death is by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ. When God raised Him, He raised me. When He raised Him, He raised His elect. When He raised Christ, He raised us from the dead. Retrieve my soul from hell. From hell. From hell. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We love Him because He first loved us and gave Himself for us, a propitiation for our sins. Christ died for the unjust, being the just one, that He might bring us to God. He gave Himself for our sins in His body on that tree, that we might be brought back to God. For you are like sheep going astray. Everyone had turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And now we are returning to the shepherd of our soul. Look at that sinner. That metal-headed sinner. Look at him. Floating from the bottom of hell to the top of the river. Look at that sinner. Coming up from death. Coming up from damnation. Coming up from the wrath of God. Coming up from hell. Retrieved by the power of God. The wisdom of God. The glory of God. We love Him, don't we? Because He first loved us. Amen. Amen.